Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Mark, the third chapter. I'll begin reading at the 20th verse through the 22nd, and then verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, saying, "He is out of his mind." And teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed of Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. It is filled with action. It's described with words like this: at that time, immediately, as soon as, and on and on and on it goes. In the first three chapters of Mark's gospel, we catch a glimpse of his early ministry. For example, the Spirit alights on him at his baptism, pronounces God's benediction upon him. He goes from his baptism into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He walks by the seaside. He calls a few men to follow him. He teaches with amazing authority. His words announce the coming of the kingdom of God. They also call for a response from those who hear him. Secrecy surrounds him as he goes about his ministry of healing. Time and time again, he will perform a miracle. Somebody's life will be changed. And then he says, "Don't tell anybody." Strange, huh? You would think he says, "Go tell everybody." It's called the messianic secret in Mark. He is recognized by demons. Slowly but surely by his disciples and others. There is an unbelievable amount of power that emanates from Jesus and numerous events of healing. So who is this man anyway? The Bible says that he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He heals the sick, raises the dead, proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand, has great success. But the reviews or the reports about him are mixed. The crowds follow him. The Pharisees and the Herodians seek to destroy him. And his own family says he's out of his mind. One day, Jesus came home to Nazareth. It's an interesting day. Doesn't turn out quite like you would expect it to. You know how it is to go home, or maybe not. Robert Frost puts it this way. He says, home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. I played high school football with Bucky Wade. Bucky graduated in 1960, the year before I graduated in 61. And he was a hero in Springville. His exploits to this day are still legendary. After high school, he went to Auburn, where he was named All-SEC at tight end. In the NFL, he played on a Super Bowl championship team. And when he came home, the town gave him a parade and a banquet and a key to the city. Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. So Jesus came home to Nazareth. And as in all other places where he went, a great crowd gathered. A crowd that was so large that Jesus and his disciples did not even have time to eat. Everybody there wanted to hear what he had to say. But some of them in the crowd opposed him. I guess they hadn't read what Robert Frost said about coming home. In the midst of the celebration, or whatever it was, his family came with restraints to shackle him, with charges of him being out of his mind, telling people you don't really need to listen to him. That's kind of hard coming from your family. On top of that, there were some rulers and scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem who says he's actually in partnership with demonic powers. But since when did demonic powers try to destroy themselves? So, in the midst of these charges and in the midst of these complaints, how does Jesus answer? Well, he talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about the authority and power that's invested in God's kingdom. And he talks about the will of God. To do so, he speaks in parables. His words are sometimes like riddles. But to those who have ears to hear, they make sense. They call believers to consider and to choose and to rethink what he has to say relates to them. So what is the kingdom of God? What is it that God is calling us to see and to hear and to understand and to respond to? What is God's will for us as a church? As individuals, who has the power to make us into what we were created to be? How do we experience that power? What will happen if we have a willingness to seek, to find, to know, and to follow God's will? What will happen if we do? What will happen if we don't? To follow Jesus is to participate in His kingdom, to experience the benefits that come from Him. To question and to reject His presence is to miss out on the good news that He has in store for us. Jesus states it very clearly. When asked about His mother and brothers, He looks to all of those around Him, and instead of talking about His physical family, He talks about His spiritual family. And He says that to be a part of My spiritual family involves doing the will of My Father. He says it's not status, but action that marks what it means to belong to this family. How important it is in the kingdom to take action. I mentioned this earlier, but we took action last week. We did something significant last week. And in trying to tally the results, it's estimated that we had over 300 people to be a part of at least something that happened at this church last weekend. Either people came to worship, or they came to eat, or they came to the activities and the music, or they came to more than one, or they came to all. And it was significant. And we did it together. And we did it with willingness and with smiles. We had food pantry yesterday, and we took action. We're going to need some help with the food pantry on the Saturday before Thanksgiving, the third Saturday of November, because on that day we're going to have a Thanksgiving meal for those who are a part of our food pantry ministry. But we're also going to be having that meal for the entire congregation and fellowship here at Grace Point. Just like it took a lot of help last week to put on the block party, it's going to take a lot of help next month to put on the Thanksgiving meal, but it's going to give us a chance to reach out and touch the lives of people. So put the third Saturday of November on your calendar and plan to be a part of it. But it's estimated yesterday at the food pantry, we touched in one way or another 120 people. That's significant. That's taking action. That says we care. That's what it means to be a part of the spiritual family. It's relationships that flow from our encounter with Him to our encounter with each other. But there's a mystery to it. We struggle with knowing the will of God. How does God's will affect me as an individual? As with my family, us as a part of the church? What is God's will? How do we find it? How do we know what He wants us to do? I'll be honest with you. There are no easy answers. I struggle to know the will of God. Consequently, I have struggled with this message. With what I wanted to say this morning, it hasn't come easy. Seeking and knowing God's will is not easy. But perhaps doing it sometimes is even more difficult. When the man named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he asked him two questions. First of all, he said, "Who are you?" And then he said, "What do you want me to do?" And then he spent the rest of his life answering those two questions. Questions that are before you and me today. Who are you, Lord? What do you want us to do? It's a very powerful passage of Scripture found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Where God says to us, "I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for Grace Point at Mount Olive. I know the plans I have for Walter. I know the plans I have for you." Put your own name in there. "I know the plans I have for you." Now hear this. He says, "Plans for peace and not disaster. Plans to give you a future filled with hope, not despair. When you search for me with your whole heart, you will find me." As your pastor, it's my sincere desire that we diligently continue to seek to know Him and His will for our lives. Nine and a half months ago. Has it been that long? 9.5 months ago, I became your pastor. And we began talking about where Grace Point was and needs to be and ways to get there. And we entered into an 18-month process called exploration, implementation, evaluation. Of course, immediately as we began to explore, we began to implement. But then we finished that phase and we went into implementation. So many things, some of which you probably know about already and some you might not yet know about. That's why I want you to come and be a part of our charge conference and church conference on October the 30th so we can celebrate some of these things together that we've accomplished. We're getting toward the end of the implementation stage, and so we're going to have to do some evaluating because some things have worked and some haven't. And we've come to a certain point in some things and not in others, and so the process goes on. And next June, hopefully, we'll start it all over again with more exploration and implementation and evaluation. To find out who we are and who God wants us to be and how He has laid out the plans for us to get there. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae one time and he began his letter in the 9th verse of the 1st chapter. I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's my prayer for us, that we be filled with the knowledge of His will in wisdom and in spiritual understanding. Paul goes on in that same prayer to say, I'm praying this so that you can live lives that are worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in every way. That's not easy. How do we do it? He goes on in the book of Colossians to tell us we do it by producing fruit in every good work, by growing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened through His glorious power and might, and by giving thanks with joy to the Father. God's will. But to know it, we must be willing to seek it. We must be teachable so we can understand it. We must be open to receive it. We must be yielded to follow it. We must make the choice to do it. You see, we have a choice. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Eye of the Storm, talks about this choice. The words I'm about to share with you are not mine. They're His. God placed one scoop of clay upon another until a form lay lifeless on the ground. All of the inhabitants of the garden paused to witness the event. Hawks hovered, giraffes stretched, trees bowed, butterflies watched. You will love me, nature. I made you that way. You will obey me, universe. You were designed to do so. Skies, you will reflect my glory, for that is how you were created. But humankind is different. Humankind will be like me. He or she will be able to choose. All were silent in that moment when the Creator reached inside of himself, removed something yet unseen, the seed of choice. The creation stood in silence, gazed upon lifeless form. An angel spoke the obvious question, but what if he or she chooses not to love? The Creator said, come, I'll show you. Unbound by today, by time, God and the angel walked into the realm of tomorrow. There is the fruit of the seed of choice, both bitter and sweet, God said. The angel gasped at what he saw. Spontaneous love, voluntary devotion, chosen tenderness. Never had he seen anything like this. He felt the love of Adam. He heard the joy of Eve. He saw food and burdens shared. He absorbed kindness, marveled at warmth. He responded, heaven has never seen such beauty, my Lord. Truly, this is your greatest creation. Ah, said the Lord, but you've only seen the sweet. Now, witness the bitter. A stench enveloped the pair. The angel turned in horror and proclaimed, what is that? The Creator spoke only one word, selfishness. The angel stood speechless as they passed through centuries of repugnance. Never had he seen such filth. Rotten hearts, ruptured promises, forgotten loyalties, the children of the creation wandering blindly from place to place. This is the result of choice? The angel asked. Yes. They will forget you? Yes. They will reject you? Yes. They will never come back? Some will. Some won't. What will it take to make them listen? The Creator walked on in time further and further into the future until he stood by a tree. A tree that would be fashioned into a cradle. Even then you could smell the hay that would surround him. With another step into the future, he paused before another tree. It stood alone, a stubborn ruler of a bald hill. The trunk was thick and the wood was strong. Soon it would be cut and trimmed and mounted on the stony brow of another hill. the Son would be hung on it. And he felt the wood rub against him. "Will you go down there?" the angel asked. "I will." "Is there no other way?" "There is not." "Wouldn't it be easier to plant the seed and not give the choice?" "It would. But to remove the choice is to remove the love." Moving further into the future, there on that hillside stood three crosses, three figures, arms spread. Heads fallen forward. The sounds of moaning with the wind. Men clad in soldiers' garb sat on the ground near the trio. They played games in the dirt and they laughed. Men clad in religious garb stood on the other side. They smiled, arrogant and cocky. They had protected God, they thought. They did the right thing in killing this false one, they thought. Women clad in sorrow kneeled and huddled at the foot of the hill, speechless, faces streaked with tears. One put her arm around another and tried to lead her away. She wouldn't go. "I will stay," she said softly. "I will stay with my son." All heaven stood ready to fight. All nature rose up to rescue. All eternity was poised to protect. But God gave no such command. "It must be done," he said, and withdrew. But as he stepped back in time, he heard the cry, "Is there not some other way? It's more than I can do. Please, don't make me do it." "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then a little further up, the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the angel spoke again and said, "It would be far less painful if..." And the Creator interrupted and said, "Yes, but it wouldn't be love." They stepped into the garden again. The Maker looked earnestly at the clay creation. Monsoon of love swelled up within him. You see, he had died for the creation before God ever made the creation. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God bent over the sculptured face and breathed. Dirt stirred on the lips of the new one. The chest rose, cracking the red mud. The cheeks flushed out, a finger moved, an eye opened. But more incredible than the moving of the flesh was the stir in the spirit. those who could now see the unseen gasp. Perhaps it was the wind who said it first, or maybe the star saw what has made it blink ever since. Maybe it was left to the angels to whisper, "It looks like, it appears so much like, it's him." The angel wasn't speaking of the face, the features, or the body. He was looking inside the soul. "It's eternal," he said. And within that man, God placed a divine seed, a seed of himself. The God of creation and might had created not a creature, but another creator. And the one who was chosen to love had created the one who would love him in return, so he could give himself for us, so that he could provide the way and the means by which we could come back to God. He lived his life in perfect harmony with the will of God. And that's the choice he made. Now it's our turn. Jesus prayed the prayer that never fails. I invite you to pray it with me. Not my will, but yours be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.